Megan, all right. Thank you for getting out of your comfort zone and coming into the center. Now everybody's uncomfortable, right?
Right.
It just helps a lot. I know some can't, and I don't want to force you, but it does help with the teaching, and so I appreciate it very much. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get again to the book of Numbers. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and just be there. From time to time, I will reference it, but remember, this is an introduction to the book, and so it's mainly an overview, and it is also a comparison with the other books that are around it. And so the first five books of the Old Testament are called what? Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, which means five, penta. And so we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so studying the book of Numbers means we study its context, which means we're studying the other books along with it. But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our class time. Travis, would you mind standing and leading us in prayer, please? Amen. Amen. The subtitle in blue, Lessons for Possessing the Incredible Inheritance God Intends for This Life. I have been emphasizing the fact that when you look at the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, going into the promised land is not the promised land of heaven. It is the promised land of this life and what God has for you right now, not just something that's in the future. God intends for you to understand that the Christian life lived for His glory is the promised life. It's the promised land. It's the abundant life that is mentioned in the book of John. So we've looked at the lesson of promise. I'm calling it lessons for possessing. How do we possess this incredible inheritance? Well, we talked about the lesson of promise. I talked about the lesson of preparation and the fact that the lesson of preparation has to do with understanding in the book of Exodus that God would send hornets, that is His fear, to melt the hearts of those possessing what He has given you to possess. And to possess what somebody else possesses means you must dispossess them. So there's a battle. There's a fight that takes place. And so I am just saying that with the book of Exodus, God is promising, and He promises this in the other books as well, I'm going to send hornets, and it's going to melt their hearts. Leviticus, when you get there, you must remain separate. That is, be holy to remain in the land. Book of Numbers, you've got to dispossess the inhabitants in order to possess. Deuteronomy, conquest is based on obedience to God's word. So in those books, I'm not saying that that doesn't cross over. You're going to find things about, like I mentioned, when you talk about the hornets, they're also mentioned in Numbers and they're mentioned in Deuteronomy. When you see that you must remain holy, that's in all four of those books. Dispossessing in order to possess. Again, it's all based in the other books as well. So, last week I said that I was going to talk about the inhabitants to be dispossessed. Now we're getting into more of an academic exercise, which everybody's really excited about. Okay? I tried to do some research as to who these inhabitants were. And again, I want you to help me name off these inhabitants. I want to make sure that you understand something. It's not that each of the inhabitants, how many of them were there? Seven. There were seven named. It's not that each one of them represents a particular sin for us. That's not what I'm saying. It's just that they all together represent the sinful flesh of each believer. When you get saved, You do not become perfect. There are those such as the Wesleyans, related to Methodism, who teach that you can attain sinless perfection. That is not scriptural. What is scriptural is this, that as a believer, there's a battle going on. Does anybody know about this battle? Does anybody experience this battle? Do any of you ever get tempted and give in to temptation and then have to get right with God? Am I the only one? No. All of us. We do something in the flesh. We sin against the Lord. And I'm saying that when we do, it's like, oh, there's that parasite. There's that saying. It might be a good thing to name some of these. Maybe your besetting sin, to give it a name, like that Hittite, you know, whatever, where you begin to realize that enemy has to be dispossessed if I'm going to have victory in my life. Remember, we're talking about lessons for victory, possessing what God has for you. So I gave you a couple of names already. Parasite, Hittite. Would anybody like to give me a third? Brad? Well, not one of the seven mentioned, but there are Gibeonites. Now, that brings up another point. That list of seven is not exhaustive. Brad mentioned the Gibeonites. They're mentioned in Judges chapter 9. Well, who were they? You mean they're in the land too? Yes, they are. How often we put the word "ite" on the end of something. For example, I'm trying to think of how we often will add the name "ite" to something. Give me some examples. Like when you're talking about somebody and you say, well, he's a... Well, yeah. That's true, Paul. But you know how we would call somebody, okay, you're a Coloradan, so it's not like, okay, that's an "ite." Or a Nebraskan, you're not an "ite." But there are other "ites" that we know about. So give me, okay, you mentioned the Gibeonites. They are mentioned in Joshua chapter 9. Some other "ites," Paul? Amorites. Okay, the Amorites, Brandon? Hivites? Sandy? Jebusite? There's a "g." Hittites, mention those. And the Girgashites. Okay, I don't know if I got all seven or not. I was just going all over the place. But there's one that you haven't mentioned yet. Canaanites. Okay. These, all seven of these are mentioned at times in these four books. Well, Genesis as well. Sometimes they're just six of them are mentioned. Other times five. Other times three. Sometimes two. Again, my point is this, and sometimes there's more. There's always, if they're mentioned as a group, it's never more than seven. But then, as Brad mentioned, the Gibeonites and so forth. Let me just tell you about the Canaanites. The Canaanites were known for their advanced. And by the way, I get this from ChatGPT. I get this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a four-volume set that I have in my office. And it's like it's an encyclopedia of the Bible. If you see something in your Bible, you look it up and it tells you in pretty exhaustive terms what's to be known about that subject. And so these Canaanites were known for their advanced urban culture and polytheistic religion. Polytheistic meaning many gods, which included the worship of Baal and Asherah. You read the Old Testament, what's one of the gods that they were constantly facing in the enemy were the Baalamites, a general name for the inhabitants of Canaan. As Genesis 10, 15 to 20, Genesis 12, 5 to 6, Canaan basically describes the whole of Palestine west of the Jordan River. I was trying to find a good map to show you that listed where all these ites are. It's not available. Because these ites really never, it's almost like trying to, they're never settled in one specific area unless it's like the Philistines. They were with the five cities near Gaza, Everybody knows about Gaza today. They were in those areas. But a lot of them, they were just roamed. They would build cities, but then that would be destroyed. They would move to another city, start another city, and they would build on top of the cities that they had destroyed. By the way, do you know what it's called when you build on top of another city? What does that mound become known as? Tell. As a tell. And so like you got the Tell Megiddo, Tell Hatzor, Tell this, and so forth and so on. Canaan basically describes the whole of Palestine west of the Jordan River. Ham is listed as the father of Canaan, Genesis 9, 18 to 29. The curse was upon Canaan, Ham's son. Abraham made clear to his servant that Isaac's wife must not come from among the Canaanites. In other words, he told his servant, you cannot get him in this land where we have come. You must go back to my family. And from there, you must get a wife for my son. Do not let him marry a Canaanite. In Joshua 5:1, they are listed along with the Amorites as the dominant possessors of the land. Now that's key, because oftentimes you'll just see the Canaanites, the Canaanites, the Canaanites. That really does include all of the others, but it becomes confusing when they're listed alongside of the others. But very often, the Canaanites is a general term. I'm trying to be careful because this fits sometimes and sometimes it doesn't, but it really is a general term for all of the enemy they're supposed to dispossess in the land of Canaan. Hittites. This is interesting. After their empires fell in what is today Turkey, these people settled in Syria, Palestine. Abraham bought for the burial of Sarah the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. Ephron the Hittite. So you go back to the book of Genesis and the Hittites are mentioned way back then. Now, in fact, this came from ChatGPT because I was thinking, hey, are they going to mention this? The existence of the Hittites was questioned for centuries. Let me go back so you're looking at that. For centuries, people mocked the Bible for mentioning Hittites. Ha! There's no such thing. We've never discovered anything about Hittites. Now who's laughing? Let's read on. The existence of the Hittites was questioned for centuries, with many scholars dismissing them as a biblical myth due to lack of archaeological evidence. Until the late 19th century, the Bible was the only known historical source mentioning the Hittites, leading skeptics to doubt their significance or even their reality. Some critics use this absence of evidence to challenge the historical accuracy of biblical accounts. Ah, see, the Bible's not true. There's no such thing as Hittites. You would think that among all people, archaeologists would be the ones saying, no, wait a second, we haven't discovered everything. They're constantly digging. And wouldn't you know it, in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, major archaeological discoveries changed this perception. Excavations in modern-day Turkey uncovered the ruins of Hattusa, the Hittite capital, along with thousands of clay tablets written in the Hittite language. These findings confirmed that the Hittites were not only real, but had been a major power in the ancient Near East, rivaling Egypt and Assyria. Now who's laughing? You know, I think sometimes it's good to mock, like Elijah did, the prophets of Baal. These people who try to laugh at God's word. And we say, you know what? You guys have been leading people astray for a long time, saying, oh, this is just a myth. Now you're the object of scorn. Despite mounting evidence, Some scholars still hesitated to fully acknowledge the Hittites' prominence until well into the 20th century. So they kept doubting it. I mean, we've been saying this so long, but the more they uncover, today, thanks to extensive archaeological research, the Hittites are recognized as one of the great civilizations of the Bronze Age, and their history closely aligns with biblical references. Their rediscovery stands as a testament to how archaeology can validate ancient texts and reshape historical understanding. Per ChatGPT. So sometimes I think ChatGPT might get it right. But this is confirmed. When I was taking Old Testament introduction in seminary, this was one of the things they pointed out. This is a long time ago, 1980s. They were pointing out how scholars laughed at the Bible for being untrue. Then you get to the Hivites, of whom I could find nothing. Nothing, just very little. And you'll notice in your Bibles that they're not mentioned as much as the others, so we don't know a whole lot about the Hivites. Perizzites are less frequently mentioned than some of the other Canaanite groups. They are described as inhabitants of the hill country and rural areas of Canaan. In Genesis 13:7, the Perizzites are mentioned alongside the Canaanites as dwelling in the land during the time of Abraham and Lot. The Israelites were instructed to drive out the Perizzites to avoid adopting their idolatrous practices, Exodus 34:11 and 12. This is coming from something other than ChatGPT. Their name is believed to derive from a Hebrew term meaning rural person, suggesting they lived in unwalled villages rather than fortified cities. Interesting, just to know a little bit more about these people. Then we get to the Girgashites. One of the lesser known groups among the Canaanite nations, they are mentioned in the genealogies of the descendants of Canaan and in the lists of nations to be driven out by the Israelites. Little is known about their specific location or cultural practices. And I found this true. So little is known to really give us a lot of information, except, okay, these people seem rural, these people seem urban. Amorites in the east, in the land east of Jordan, including the plains of Moab, where they dwelt before crossing the Jordan. The first two kings defeated before crossing Jordan, before Israel crossed the Jordan, were the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And that's mentioned in Numbers. It may refer to the inhabitants of Palestine generally. In Joshua 5:1, the Amorites are listed with the Canaanites as dominant possessors of the land. It is of this people that God told Abraham in Genesis 15:16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. By the way, you look in the Old Testament, and even in the time of Abraham, we find out what kind of people these people were. Because they had a couple of cities down south, around the Dead Sea area, known as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in the time of Abraham. This is 400 years before the children of Israel come to take in. And as far back as that, God said, I've had it with these people. Their sin has come up before me. Lot is there. God mercifully sends two angels to rescue them from the land. And even then, he can hardly get them out. He has to grab them by the hand and take them out of the city because God destroyed it for their homosexuality. And so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed years before. That kind of sin still lingered in Palestine. How do we know? Because you get to Leviticus chapter 18, where God is saying, he mentions homosexuality specifically again, do not adopt the practices of these people. Because of that practice, I will vomit them outside of the land. And God, the word vomit is used. But in Genesis 15:16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were known for their fortified cities and military prowess. Mesopotamian texts sometimes describe Amorites as rugged, desert-dwelling people. However, as they established powerful city-states like Babylon, and this is something I hadn't known before, their cultural and artistic expressions became more refined, reflecting their growing influence in the region. Choice is given: the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, or the Lord. Joshua 24:15. Some of you may have that sign in your home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the difference between what we read right here at the bottom. You're given a choice. Joshua's given the children of Israel, are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, or are you going to serve the Lord? And then he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Then we come to the Jebusites, the seventh. They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, known as Jebus in ancient times. By the way, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Anybody getting it? Jerusalem. What is that? Peace. Some theories suggest that the Jebusites may have had Amorite origins based on linguistic and historical connections. Their society was known for its fortified city, which King David, this is Jerusalem, later conquered to establish Jerusalem as the capital of Israelite rule. Despite initial resistance, the city of Jebus was eventually conquered by King David, who made it his capital and renamed it Jerusalem. All of us are going to live, those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, we will one day live in a city known as the New Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? The term Jerusalem is used throughout Scripture. I mean, it's everywhere, to the very last chapter of the Bible. And we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. These groups collectively represent the diverse and often hostile environment that the Israelites encountered as they sought to establish themselves in the land promised to them by God. The biblical narrative emphasizes the spiritual and moral challenges posed by these nations, particularly their idolatrous practices, which were seen as a threat to the covenant relationship between God and Israel. So it's a hostile environment. So in the book of Numbers, they send spies. And they come back and say, indeed, this is a great land. It does flow with milk and honey. Here's some of the fruit. The people are giants. Can't do it. Can't do it. And due to unbelief, God said they would not enter, their children would. So, six mentioned in Genesis 15, 19. When God made a covenant with Abraham concerning the land that he would give him. All seven are specified in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as nations to be completely destroyed and dispossessed. Completely destroyed. Completely dispossessed. What does that teach us about our sin nature and what we are supposed to consider it as? It is territory that belongs to God. It belongs to me. He has given it. He has given me the abundant Christian life. The sinful nature must be dispossessed in order for this to be possessed. Regarding those who occupied their land, don't save alive anything that breathes. What do we call that? What's one word for that? Annihilate. Annihilate them. Brandon.
A video where I think it was like an atheist and a Christian were debating, and this is always what gets brought up. Yep. Every single time. Yep. They talk about
I know what you're gonna
how,
say.
How can a God of love and mercy and all those things completely annihilate the nations? It's always brought up. Well, what about this?
Yep.
And the Christian, or the person who claimed to be a Christian, was trying to say that it was not literal, the annihilation, and that there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it actually means. So I I'd just like your take on that because of our literal historical interpretation of the Bible doesn't really match up with that. And there are some allegorical, there's a lot of allegorical language that's used in the Bible, but it doesn't seem that this is one of those places.
It is absolutely not one of those places where this is to be taken allegorically or to spiritualize it. No, God told them, go in there and annihilate everything that breathes. You mean little children? Exactly, little children. Little children. This is what gets those people who say, oh, you're anti, you know, abortion and killing and so forth, but, and yet you go along with this. God is going to establish in the land of Canaan a theocracy. This is talking about setting up a theocracy. In a theocracy, no sin is tolerated, period. He is establishing the law. You shall live by the law. And God is trying to teach us something too through this. 3,500 and some years later, that you cannot live a victorious Christian life if there's one little sin in your life. Now this sounds legalistic, doesn't it? Well, what the children of Israel found out is that they could never keep the law. And what we're going to find out is because of these people being in their land, and we're going to find out in the book of Judges that when they became strong, they let some of these people live because we're compassionate. And what happened? When you let even one of them live, they begin to influence people. They become a thorn in your side, pricks in your eyes, just like God said they would be. What I'm saying is this. God told them to annihilate them physically, literally. Paul, you were going to say, but you got to get the microphone. Brandon's going to run it back to you.
I find this really interesting because there's another word that refers to this, and it's genocide. And the application that you have made is so very poignant in the fact that as far as sin in our life is concerned, that we should exercise genocide against that sin.
Yes.
It's also so interesting that in Satan's dominion, which we're subject to today in a sense, he is promoting the fact that genocide is so wrong. And then he instigates human opinion against that very thing and tries to promote tolerance. And there again, that follows over as far as the average Christian today is highly tolerant in our lives. We are against those little sins that we ought to exercise genocide against. And it's just so disgusting to see all of the ways that the world is promoting the tolerance of wickedness and wrong and sin in society, which is essentially the same thing. But what a powerful lesson you're sharing there.
Yeah, thank you. Think about this, Brandon, in your question. There was a man, when they marched into the land of Canaan, who took possession of what he was not to take possession of. So after they had defeated Jericho and he had taken of these things and nobody knew about it, God did. And God would not allow them thereafter to conquer the next city. Lesson there. You cannot conquer the next city when you have sin. God said, there's sin in your camp. And they cast lots, which was a way of saying, this is how we know. And it got down to a man by the name of Achan. And there was an Achan in the camp. How did they deal with Achan? Just him? Did they just stone him? His family. You will read time and again. This is why I'm going to this link is to answer your question, because no, get rid of him, get rid of his family, take everything he possesses, stone them, and burn the whole thing. Just get rid of them. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Just go to Deuteronomy 13. Let's give some examples of when you get into the land. Let's say you're in the land, you've settled the land. And there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. This is Deuteronomy 13:2, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord thy God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God in fear and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Very good. But then you come to verse 5. What do you do about that prophet or that dreamer of dreams? Put him to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out from the land of Egypt, and so forth. You get rid of him. Put him to death. Just for having the freedom of speech? This is a theocracy. Do you think that when you get to heaven, you're going to have freedom of speech? Let's say the millennium, since that's right here on this earth, where you can just say anything you want. Have you ever thought about this? Are you going to have freedom of speech in the millennium? Brandon?
So it's a fantastic discussion to have, and this is such a great example, because in America we have this idea that dictatorships are the absolute worst form of government. It's actually not true.
That's right.
If you are in a dictatorship where the dictator is an extremely virtuous person, and you can see this throughout history, when you would have a king who was a great leader and a great man and who was godly, that it flourished. The government flourished.
Because, and the people did too.
Yes, because it's so efficient. One person, one good person, is making all of the decisions, and every decision they make is great. Think about the United States and how long it takes for bills to pass Congress, and how many terrible people get to include their opinion in bills, where if you would just leave it up to one good person, how much better would that be? The problem is that it corrupts, and you can't ever guarantee that you're going to have a good person.
Well, I would change the one good person to one perfect person, because that's what it requires, is a perfect person. Even a good king is bad some of the time. But in the millennium, we're going to have the Prince of Peace. We're going to have the perfect king who will rule with a rod of iron. And when he rules, sin is not tolerated, period. And it will be heaven on earth, literally. Heaven on earth. But there will still be people sinning. But they're going to be dealt with, and immediately, when they sin. Excellent. You read on in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and it talks about a city. 12, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are come out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, all the city, saying, let us go to serve other gods which ye have not known, then you shall inquire, verse 14, and then it says in verse 15, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all the spoil, burn it, the spoil of it, for it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. You ever take this city and totally annihilate it, because they turn from God. Why? Folks, if you just read the Old Testament correctly and understand that God did teach them annihilation, it's time and again, it's undeniable. And when people ask us and they want to mock you for it, you just say, you know what? God is a perfect God. He was establishing a theocracy. And sin is not tolerated any more there than it is in heaven. Do any of you want sin tolerated in heaven? Oh, come on, come on. Just a little one? Come on, come on. Just one little sin? Can't we just tolerate that? Just a, like a little white lie? Nope. Not tolerated. God is holy. He demands that you be holy, for I am holy. And there's this whole grace thing today, this whole grace movement that, well, oh, God will put up with, we can loosen up, we're going to heaven, No. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God does not tolerate sin, and neither should you. But we do. We tolerate sin in churches when we know about it, because we don't want to rock the boat. I'm glad this is coming up, because so often we have this idea that, it's not that big. It's not a big deal to miss church, just to go out and play or go do. Do you not know what you're doing? I mean, why does not Hebrews 10:25 mean anything to people today? Do not forsake the assembling of yourself. It's a command. Do not forsake it. As the manner of some people, the habit of some people is to forsake it. So, I mean, there's all kinds of applications here. So, those who occupied their land saved nothing alive. Okay, now this is almost going to sound hard to take. You're one of the soldiers. You're going into Jericho. You're marching around that wall. Seventh day, the walls fall flat. What are they supposed to do to the men in that city? Kill them. What are they supposed to do to all the women in that city? What are they supposed to do to all the children in that city? Now, is there anything like that that we're supposed to do today? Is the Christian's battle against flesh and blood? No, that does not. There is nothing that you can apply that for today with people who are doing the things they're doing, like in abortion clinics. That does not give you license to go to that abortion clinic and kill them. No, we're not in a theocracy. Now we apply those Old Testament principles to yourself individually and the sin in your life. So, you're one of the soldiers, you're one of the men who is armed for battle. And there's this two-year-old little boy. See, this is what I was saying, it's kind of hard to imagine. And I don't even hardly like talking about it, because I can't imagine doing it. Saying he must be taken out. Why? Why? He's going to grow up. He's going to know where he came from. He's going to know of how his people lived. And every person takes pride in their genealogy and where they came from. And it may not be that one boy, but if you have a number of them that where this happens, who are they going to gravitate to? All these little, they were one day little, but now they're 25-year-old men. Who are they going to gravitate toward? They look different. They speak different. Who are they going to gravitate toward? Others just like them. What are they going to be interested in? Their history, their manners, their culture, their God, and it will be resurrected. I understand why God says do it. And you do too. It's just so hard for us to imagine. Admittedly so. So, if you're one of the Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Jebusites living in the land of Canaan, clean them out. But Let's say that you don't live in Canaan. Like we saw in 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. These were the Moabites against whom God would not let the children of Israel fight. What about them? Well, that's answered in Deuteronomy chapter 20. They were to make peace with those outside the land. A lot of people don't realize this. If possible, you live peacefully with your neighbors as much as possible. But if those outsiders fight you, make war against them too, but not annihilation. You don't annihilate your neighbors. That's why I come to the point where I say if they're in the land, they're going to grow up. That's going to influence you. But if they're outside the land, God was commanded that they fight them defensively, but you do not annihilate them. So in the end, we see that some Canaanites were allowed to dwell among them, though. And how'd that go? Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 is an interesting chapter. And we see the influence the Canaanites had upon them. Judges 3, 5 through 7. In fact, the whole book of Judges. That's my next point. The book of Judges is about their continual problems as a result. A vicious cycle of getting right with God, then trying to get right with the enemy. Right with God, right with somebody. Right with God, right with the enemy. Right with God, right with the enemy. Right with God, right with the enemy. That's the Christian life for so many people. Struggling to stay right with God, but at the same time, trying to stay right with somebody else who's living in sin. Especially what's in your life. And they're wondering, why is my life so miserable? Because you keep giving in to the parasite, the Hivite, the Hittite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite that's in your life. Whatever you're going to call that sin. So name those besetting sins. And what happens is when you name it, and it, you know, if it's alcoholism, that Jebusite problem I have. When you're tempted, what am I supposed to do to this Jebusite? Annihilate him. This was a continuing problem even to the book of Ezra. Ooh. In history, in biblical history, Ezra follows the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. I mean, this is way on, and they're still having problems with these Canaanites in their land because they never fully dispossessed them. There's so much more to get to, but that's where we wanted to get to today. Any questions, closing questions, or comments? Brother Allen, and then Jerry. Take the mic, if you don't mind. Take the microphone. Thank you.
I saw something in the news where the Jews called their bombing of Iran Operation Rising Lion.
Yes, yes. They said they got that from the book of Numbers.
Yeah.
And I was going to look it up, and I didn't. I'm sorry.
I can't find it.
Okay. I heard somebody talk about it. Somebody will have to ask ChatGPT where that is in the Bible. I'm serious. I mean, because ChatGPT will pull it out of the air somewhere, and we can find it. So, okay, who else had that? Oh, Jerry. Rising Lion. Yes.
I just had a comment. What made me think about the problem that they're having a little leaven at the whole loaf.
Yeah. That's very good. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump or the whole loaf. You cannot afford, as a Christian, to tolerate, as Paul was saying, to tolerate just a little bit of sin. Once you do, it's just a small step to the left. I'm going to your left, my right. So, my left, your left. Anyway, once you tolerate that sin, well, it's not too bad to go a little bit further left until one day you're over here going, how did I get over here? Because you kept tolerating a little bit at a time. And pretty soon you find out where you are. Then your family's destroyed. Then this is messed up. I'm telling you, you cannot afford to tolerate one sin. So when people come to a church like this, and we try to have high standards of music, say, Pastor, why can't we sing that song? Well, you know, it's actually a pretty good song, but I've got an issue. We've got an issue with the person who wrote it, and how if we start having their music in our church, it's going to lead people astray. And then once you do that, and so there's been many, many times when I've said, oh, we could do that, but you know, let's not do that. And another pastor mocked me once when I said, I want to take the high road. He said, don't give me that high road stuff. Well, let me tell you about his church today. But I'm not going to, because then you'll know who it is. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, may we dispossess the Girgashite, Perizzite, Hivite, Hittites, and the whole list of sins in our lives. May we understand, Lord, that you are holy and you've called us to be holy as well. We know that by trying to get those sins out of our life, that is not our salvation. We can't do it. There is only one who ever lived that perfect life, and it is Jesus Christ. And that's why we can trust in him for our salvation, because he, the perfect Lamb of God, died for the sins of the world. And you took away the sins of those who believe in you. Lord, if there be someone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, may they come to know you as the perfect Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.